Paul has been very clear so far in this letter to the Romans that God is extremely angry with everyone for rebelling against him. We are by nature rebels against the King of Kings. And verse 18 of chapter 1 spells it out rather thoroughly with the chilling words that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And by the time he's argued it all and nailed it down and encompassed everybody that there is at the end of chapter 3, in verse 22 of chapter 3, he sums it all up with a terrible declaration. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background, where you come from, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a chilling declaration because sinners are under God's wrath. There's no point in saying, but I give to charity, it doesn't work. Giving to charity is a good thing, but it doesn't make any difference as far as God is concerned. It doesn't matter what background you come from. It doesn't matter whether you've been to church the whole of your life, before your life started. Actually, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are under his wrath. And yet the message is all here so we can appreciate the good news. The rudeness of the setting reveals the jewel's fire, as it were. And the good news is all about Jesus. Turn back again to chapter 1 and verse 16 and you'll see Paul makes this wonderful claim. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Why? For in the gospel a righteousness from God, that is a rightness, a right standing, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Remember a few weeks ago when we looked at this chapter, we saw that the righteousness from God is, as it were, unveiled. And it's unveiled because the other thing that is unveiled is the wrath of God against sinners. We need his rightness because his wrath is coming. And by the time we get to chapter 3, it's clear that neither paganism, nor legalism, nor Judaism will save us. And the fact that he says in chapter 3, verse 22, there is no difference for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, only but gives way to verse 24, that we are justified freely by his grace by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus died, says Paul. That's the solution. God is really angry with everybody. Even people who don't acknowledge him. The people who are shopping in Emery Gate this morning. The people who have gone up to Cribb's Causeway and couldn't care a fig about God or Sunday or the Bible or anything. People in the farthest reaches of the jungles of Malaya. God is angry with us. All of us. And yet the solution is that Jesus died and bore our sin and God's wrath for sin on our behalf on the cross. That is what chapter 3 is all about. And last 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 21 through to 26 and saw again the glory of what he has done. Jesus being offered as a sacrifice. The fact that he, as it were, covered us and took the wrath on himself that we deserve. And yet, would you believe that people can still feel entitled to boast? Paul is writing, whenever the New Testament letters are written, you must remember that he's writing into a real situation. And you can tell what the situation is by reading this side of the argument. Forgive me, I've used this illustration many, many times, but if you haven't heard it, it's worth just hearing, because I think it's a good key. It's like being on a train or on a bus and hearing, accidentally, of course, eavesdropping on somebody else's mobile phone conversation. And they always start with the words, I'm on a train, and then they, mind you, people mock that. What else would you say? I always start with the words, I'm on a train, because it's relevant to my wife, who's presumably waiting at the other end, I guess. And they say, I'm on a train, and then you can, if you happen to be sitting next to them, you can infer from what they're not saying and what they are saying,
what the person at the other end is responding. You're listening to one side of the conversation, you can fill in the gaps, can't you? So here, as we read God's Word and we read the letters of the New Testament, we can fill in the gaps. And one of the gaps that seems to be here in Rome is that you've got this gap between those who have got a very, very religious background and people who are Jewish with all of the heritage of the Old Testament that means. And people who come from no background at all as far as God is concerned, come from a pagan or a Gentile background. And these two seem to be working together in the church, quite rightly so. And Paul's trying to explain to them why they should be united. People still feel entitled in their hearts, at least, if not with their lips, to boast. They boast about their background. I was brought up in a Christian home. Means I should know. They boast about their Bible knowledge. Oh, I've read my Bible many, many times. I should know. They boast about what they've done. I've been on such and such a mission, or I've been to such and such a fellowship, or I've been to such and such a conference. I visited the Holy Land. No mocking any of that, by the way. If you've been, great for you. But it's not a reason to boast. People boast about the books that they've read. They boast about how long they've been Christians. They boast about how spiritual they are. And they do it in their hearts. Can I say we do it in our hearts? Secretly. Even if we don't do it with our lips. Now that's not to deny that people grow in maturity as they grow in Christian life. But maturity, I think, teaches you actually how far you've got to go and how unlike Christ you are, as we're going to see Paul say in chapter 7. And the problem with the great mantra, how long have you been a Christian, is that you get people who have been Christians for 20 or 30 years, but you haven't grown beyond the first year. So in fact, all's happened is that they've been Christians 1 year, repeated 20 times. And Paul says, when you're truly faced with the grace of God, frankly, when you're truly faced with the cross, you know what? You mustn't boast. It strips all boasting away. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, but the guy who is the key character within Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, comes to the cross and the great burden off his back falls away. And the reality is, Bunyan's inference, the Bible's teaching, is that it doesn't matter who you are, what your background, you need to come to the cross for the burden of sin to roll away. And at that point, we're all at the same point. None of us get beyond that. None of us grow beyond the gospel. Okay? And that's what Paul wants us all to recognize, them and us in Rome and Chippenham. Don't boast, he says, verse 27. Where then is boasting? Well, it is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So if you look back in the Bible, there are a whole lot of people who somehow felt that they did have a case to boast. You only need to open the opening chapters of the Bible. And Adam and Eve have two boys, Abel and Cain. And both Abel and Cain bring offerings to God. And Abel brings the first fruits of the land, and Cain brings the first fruits of his animals, of his flocks, and Cain brings some of the crop of the land. And God accepts one and not the other. And Cain, kind of having cobbled together something for God, which I think is the implication there in Genesis 4. Having cobbled together something from God, somehow seems to feel that God, as one commentator puts it, owes him one. Look what I've done for you, God! Is Cain's attitude, and you see it. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The older brother, who hasn't gone off with women, wild and women and song and wasted his dad's money, sits at home and kind of says to dad, "What do you think you're playing at? Look what a good boy I've been! You owe me something!" Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth and in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Some of them are being tempted to take pride in their human wisdom. In other words, they boast.
But verse 27 of our passage provocatively asks, on what principle? In other words, actually, you may see if you're using a different translation of the NIV, what law? What law is boasting not allowed? Come on, Paul, you've earthed us back to the cross, and now you've said there's no place to boast. Chapter and verse for why I can't boast about what God's done for me and what I've done for God. Where do you find it? And actually, chapter and verse for why I can't boast about what I've done and therefore be saved that way. Where do you find in the Bible, Paul, that I can do nothing to save myself? Yeah, I know Jesus has died for me, but actually, come on, there are levels of Christian, aren't there? There's the super spiritual, and there's the rest of us. There's the missionaries, and there's the partner, there's the pastor. And there's elders, and there's deacons somewhere down here. Then there's and there's those who put out the chairs, and those who serve the coffee. Yeah? There are different levels. Come on, Paul, how come what I do for God can't help me anywhere? And the answer is clear. It's not observing the law that will save you. It's not keeping the law. The law keeps on coming up here. And when he says law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, but he's talking about all the other implications of the Ten Commandments, about what they should and shouldn't eat and so on, okay? Some of you were here a few years ago when we went right the way through Exodus, and I'd really, really encourage you to look back at that series of studies that we did in Exodus. It's all on the website. You can look it up. But the key point that we learned about law then was law isn't about ticking a series of boxes so that God will let me into heaven. Law is about having my focus and orientation to follow God and his way. Listen, the answer is clear, says Paul. It's not observing the law that will save you, being good enough, trusting in what you can do. It's the principle or law of faith. Only faith will save you, as the law of God makes clear. And it has to be that way for God to be consistent. You mustn't boast because God is consistent. Whizzing around our church email has been a wonderful, if you haven't got this yet, contact Karen, and I'm sure she can organise to send it to you, this wonderful flash mob thing, where the flash mob appeared in a shopping centre in Vancouver, and a flash mob being all people just happened to be there, and they all just suddenly started singing in the middle of a shopping centre, the Hallelujah Chorus. It's absolutely brilliant. And if you haven't seen it, or you haven't got a computer, do say, and we'll try and, I don't know, organise it for it to be on there or something. It's just really worth seeing. Yesterday in London, there was another flash mob. Only this time, it was a flash mob of Father Christmases, who arrived without warning at Liverpool Street railway station. And whoever it was that organised it said the only criteria that you have to be there is that you have to be completely authentically dressed as Father Christmas from head to toe. Now the trouble with that is it may have been great for tourists. I guess it would have been horrible for little kids, actually. But the idea that anyone could do it by just putting on the red clothes. I mean, after all, what would the real Father Christmas say? But unlike Father Christmas, who is imaginary, God is real. Undoubtedly, there are those who say they fall into the same category. But God is real. There is evidence for him. And there is only one of him. And it's no good pretending that there are loads of him. There aren't. And it's no good pretending that there are lots of different kind of angles by which you can approach him. There aren't. I've heard it said that God is like a mountain and it doesn't matter which way you go up. That's not true. That's not true in an ecumenical sense where it doesn't matter whether you're Muslim or Hindu or Christian or Jewish. You all get to the... It's not the same God. And neither is it true in a Christian sense that there are lots of kind of different roads that provided you name Jesus. No, no, says Paul. Look at verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only?
Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the God of the Gentiles too. There's one God. Verse 30. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law. Kids, by the way, if you're on the question sheet, you're on question four here. See, there is a great danger that we start to find our own interpretations of how we get right with God. People will say, oh, well, it all depends how you interpret the Bible. Well, read it for yourself and you'll see that when you put it in context, it's perfectly obvious what it means. Since he's writing to the church at Rome, and it's quite clear there are Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. Take, for example, those two great divisions. The Jews and the Gentiles, that is, those who are circumcised, bearing the mark of Judaism, and we don't need to go into what circumcision is if you haven't got it, but most of us will have, and uncircumcised, those who are not Jews. Take those two great divisions, for example. Surely they approach God different ways, don't they? No, the great clarion call of the Old Testament that the Jews would have known well is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is an all-encompassing declaration. There is only one God, okay? Not 25, and not one up which there are lots of different ways to get to the top. And that means there is only one God that the Jews can know, and one God that the Gentiles can know. There aren't lots of alternatives. There is only one God, verse 29 of our passage. And he saves people by faith in Jesus, verse 30 of our passage. Whoever they are, circumcised or uncircumcised, not lots of different ways, but faith in Jesus alone. And you see, as soon as you start looking for another way, even if it can be something really good, that becomes a genuine problem. As soon as you start saying, well, God will rescue me because I have faith in Jesus and, or God will rescue me because of this, even if the this or the and are really good, you're immediately saying God is inconsistent, and therefore what you're doing is painting a God of your own imagination. Like maybe thinking that you've got a little more traction with God because you've been a Christian a long time. Or because you've got a bit more pull with God because you always read your Bible. Both of which are great. Or because apparently God will listen to you a bit more because you're a missionary or a pastor or a... And as soon as you do that, you see, you're boasting, you're saying, look, I've got more with you, God, more access, more something than everybody else. And in so doing, you deny God's consistency and start worshipping and having confidence in truth, in a God of your own making. One commentator I know calls it pluralism. In other words, you're making a different God and somebody else will do the same, somebody else will do the same. We end up with kind of lots of different gods that we're all worshipping and calling the same thing. And actually, ultimately, what you're trusting in is yourself. Verse 31, by having faith in the Savior whom God has sent, you're not denying the law of God, the Ten Commandments and so on, you're upholding it. Remember earlier on in chapter 3. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Remember, when you look at the law in the Old Testament, it's not saying this is how you get saved. It's saying this is what you follow to find the Savior. That's the point. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not a possibility for me as a human being. But the Ten Commandments provide me with a great pointy arrow that shouts, this is how I rightly respond to the God who saves. Take another angle on this, says Paul. Look at Abraham, the father of all those who are circumcised, if you're worried about it. Because if you want to nail it really down, then Abraham's the bloke to do it with. He's the father of all the Jews. How was he saved? Answer, Abraham was saved in exactly the same way. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, in other words, made right with God by what he did, well then he had something to boast about. But it wasn't before God. In other words, nothing. He may have something to boast about, but it's nothing that God will be interested in. How do you know? What do you do to find the answer? Well, I'll tell you how you do it, actually. It's very simple. Paul now does in verse 3 what we should always do when we have a problem that we can't answer. The Bible is our handbook for life. It tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. You'd expect it to have an answer on this problem, but can I tell you honestly, it has an answer on all the problems that we encounter in our lives. It does. I often think life would be so much simpler if we just went back and asked the question of verse 3. What does the scripture say? Let me challenge you right now. If you've got an issue in life that you can't handle, well, let's open your Bible and see if it has an answer. If you can't find your way around, come and ask me and we'll work on it together. So Paul says, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Quoting Genesis 15, he says... which is the Genesis 15 is the point at which God made his great promises to Abraham. It says in Genesis 15 verse 5, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Credited here means exactly what it suggests. It was, as it were, put into Abraham's account, his right before God account. I guess most of us have got a bank account, haven't we? There was a time when particularly older people wouldn't have that, but I guess most of us have got a bank account. And the bottom line with a bank account, if I've understood it rightly, is it's either going to be in the red, in other words, overdrawn, you owe the bank money and they're letting you take out money you haven't got, or it's going to be in the black, where you've got money on deposit with the bank. Okay? I mean, I know there are alternatives to that and share options and things, but for most people, the simple way to look at it is, I either owe the bank money or they've got some of mine, isn't it? In the red or in the black. Well, Paul has already painted a picture, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that all of us are infinitely in the red as far as being right with God is concerned. We are bankrupt before God. We have got no traction at all. There is nothing we can do. He keeps on coming back to it. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are bankrupt as far as that as it were, right with God account, if I can call it that. And what God does with that bankruptcy is turn it completely on its head in the cross. And he takes the riches of his grace, puts our bankruptcy on Jesus on the cross, and takes the riches of his grace and applies them to our account. Yeah? That makes us right with God. It's the great exchange. The exchange of our sin for his righteousness. It's the great exchange that Jesus took our debt and paid it in full so we could have his rightness before God. And following that analogy of, as it were, a big bank account, a rightness with God account, Paul just continues the picture. Verse 4. Now when a man works, he says, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Just imagine going to do a job and you work really hard for 8 hours or a day or, I don't know, 37 and a half hours a week or whatever it is. Let's just round it up. You've worked 40 hours. It's a long week. It's Friday night and you're really tired and you've worked your socks off all week. And your boss comes to you and it's wages day. And he says to you, I'm so pleased with what you've done today. You rub your hands. I'm so pleased I'm going to pay you. Well, you'd say, what do you think I've been doing for the last... What have I been doing all week? It's a given you're going to pay me, isn't it? Well, no. I thought you were enjoying yourself, and it's been good to be able to spend time together. But I thought I'd give you a gift, and the gift just happens to amount to what I would have paid you. But we'd all scratch our heads and say, "My boss has lost his marbles, and I'm not going to come back and work here." I just see Rob smiling. You don't ever say that you worked so hard I'm going to pay you to your staff at Dutch Cottage, do you? Paul, I hope you don't. I bet you will now. Wages are not credited as a gift. They're given as an obligation. There's a contract going on, isn't there? I work, you pay me. Yeah? Well, that isn't the way it works with God.
Because there's no work that we can do that will take this right with God account from the red into the black. We are bankrupt beyond description. What we need is a gift we cannot earn. Verse 5, to the man who does not trust in work, in other words, what he can do to make himself right with God, but trusts in God who justifies the wicked, us, his faith is credited as righteousness. Listen, Abraham wasn't saved by God because he earned it. That would be wages. He was given this new category as right before God, as a gift. And it wasn't a kind of swap Abraham gave God. Faith, God gave Abraham righteousness. It wasn't that. It's simply here that, as if faith here is a kind of work. Actually, faith is trust put into practice. So Abraham put all his confidence and trust and reliance on God and found that it was well placed. God changed the category. Abraham was saved in the same way. And guess what? It's not just Abraham. Everyone is saved in the same way. Look at another famous Old Testament character, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Quoting from Psalm 32, will you notice that the word count is there again? And this time it's 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus was born, by the way. David is saying that God will take the bankrupt account and put it in the black. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It's not just Abraham that this works for. You can do it for anybody in the Old Testament, actually, who is clearly right with God. How? Well, look at verse 7. Their sins are covered. If you remember back to chapter 3 and verse 25, we read there that the way Jesus saved us is that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Atonement means a covering. When we looked at this 2 weeks ago, we saw that actually the word, a better word, is propitiation, which means a protective covering, you'll have to go back and listen to it because we haven't got time now for me to go through the whole thing all over again. But Jesus offered himself, as it were, as a covering for us. As the wrath came down, he covered us to protect us from it. Here, David says, the sins are covered, taken away, made so that they're not visible. It's the Old Testament way of thinking about the same thing. David could only long for a day when the Lamb of God would come and fulfill the promise of all of those sacrifices of lambs in the temple offered as a covering for sin, which graphically cried out to everyone as they queued there with their lambs bleating and the blood everywhere. They graphically cried out, we're all equal here. We all need to be forgiven. But to sum it up, there's another more subtle but crucial final point, says Paul. We've looked at Abraham, we've looked at everyone else. Come back to Abraham just for a moment, just for a minute. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Is this blessedness that David's talked about, is it only for the circumcised, that is the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? You see, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? When God took Abraham's bankruptcy and turned it into the riches of his grace. When God did that. Where was Abraham before God at that point? See, a Jewish person would say, some of the Jewish people he's writing to could say, yeah, hang on, Paul, but Abraham was a Jew. That doesn't count. What about the Gentiles? David was a Jew. It doesn't count. What about the Gentiles? Verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited when God did that? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, but before. This great division of heritage, of knowing God, actually is united in Abraham. You've got an argument, says Paul. We kept on describing those who are Jews as those who are circumcised. But actually the whole circumcision as a sign of belonging to God for the Jews didn't come until Genesis chapter 17. You can go home and look it up at some point. And you know what? The whole thing about God crediting Abraham with righteousness for his faith came in Genesis chapter 15. So at what point did God take the bankruptcy and put it in the black? Was it when Abraham was circumcised or not? Or afterwards? Or before? It was before. And that's the point. We're all saved in the same way. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, a mark of saying, in their terms, I belong to God. So then he is the father of all who believe and have not been circumcised, the Gentiles, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, the Jews. Those of us who are not Jewish, that is, not circumcised, find in Abraham a common ancestor of faith with those that are. And there's no boasting, and there is no them and us. And all of those different arguments being thrown together about heritage and background and all of this, you know what? They're all zeroed out by Jesus on a cross. And God taking our bankruptcy and giving us the riches of his grace. And it may not feel like a big issue here to us, because the Jewish one isn't really one we tackle very often, because we're not really in an environment we're likely to encounter many Jewish people, though I think there are a few. But if you broaden the principle just a little, do you know, it would be very easy for those who have recently become Christians to feel a little bit second class, wouldn't it? And to say, oh, I don't know my Bible as well as these people. Maybe to go to home group and say, oh dear, how did they know that that passage was there? I barely have got my head around Matthew, Mark, Luke and John yet. Or it would be very easy for those who know their Bible to feel a bit superior to those who still need the page numbers to be given out on a Sunday morning. And can I say, some of us who have been Christians a long time still need the page numbers to be given out on a Sunday morning. It would be very understandable to view being a church officer as being somehow a bit more spiritual compared to laying out the chairs or making the tea. None of it is true. The Bible says no. We've got to start and come back and end with the same point. There's no boasting when it comes to being right with God and knowing him and being loved by him and getting sorted out with him. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And if you think you're being saved by anything else, you better read it again and come back to the cross.